It is good to be gathered with you this morning. I am not Lyle Bontrager. I think he was in the bulletin to preach this morning. Lyle is home with a bad cold and cough, so I'm sure he would appreciate our prayers. I know he's also on to preach this week at the Midwest Ministers meeting, so if you think about him, pray for him. Glad to have all of you here. Welcome. I see visitors, family that's here visiting, so we welcome you to participate in our service. Very blessed by the songs this morning, Lyle. One thing I enjoy about Christmas and its season is we kind of get to sing a whole new genre of songs that we kind of miss throughout the year. So I enjoyed the singing this morning. Also, Brother Kendall is preaching at Cornerstone this morning, so that's where he's at. Before we begin the message, shall we bow our heads to pray? Father, we have just sung some glorious songs. Christ the Savior is born, and Lord, not only was he born, he lived, he took on the sins of the world, he died, and he rose from the dead, and that's why we're here in hope this morning. Father, thank you that the story has been told. The work has been completed on Calvary, and for that, we are eternally grateful. Lord, we pray that in this season, the hope that we have as your people would spring out of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that each of us in our realm of influence would share that hope with others. I pray also, Lord, that in this season we wouldn't lose sight of what is important, but that our eyes would be fixed on you, and through it all we'd give you honor and glory. Father, we invite you into this service. Our desire is that you would be worshiped. I believe you already have been through songs. But Lord, as we look into your word, we also pray that you would receive glory through that. We also pray that you would open our eyes to your truth. We invite the Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts. Lord, we pray that the enemy, Lord, could not snatch away the word this morning. We ask your protection from the enemy. I pray for Brother Lyle as he's home, not feeling well at this moment. I ask you, Lord, to heal his body. Would you restore his voice? Lord, I just ask you to be with him now and this next week. We also pray for Brother Kendall at Cornerstone as he preaches the message there. Lord, might your name be lifted up, and I pray that you'd meet them in their worship as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you would recall, now if you're a youth, you wouldn't remember this, I don't think, but about 17 years ago, 2004, we were living in Belize at the time, but the day after Christmas of 2004, December the 26th, there was a devastating tsunami over in the Indian Ocean. The tsunami was spawned by an underwater earthquake. There is about a 900-mile stretch of a fault line under the ocean, in the Indian Ocean. And the fault line was the location of this earthquake. The earthquake occurred about 31 miles below the ocean floor, which is hard to fathom. But deep under the ocean floor, about 31 miles down, was an earthquake. And they say the energy of the earthquake was equivalent to possibly thousands of atomic bombs going off at the same time. That's how much energy was there. Well, you can imagine with that kind of an earthquake what the result was in the ocean. It began a tsunami, a large wave. The energy started moving out. And some of the coastlines that were closest, I'm not sure how far they were, but I think it was within less than an hour that the first waves hit the shore. There was a deluge of water, and it was traveling across the ocean at approximately 500 miles per hour. Imagine the power of that. Came crashing onto the shore. Well, the initial hit killed thousands of people, and over a period of about 24 hours, 230,000 people lost their lives. And I remember at the time, as I was seeing the photos of this in the news and as I was hearing about this, I remember being shocked that a disaster of that magnitude could happen in our time. I grew up in a world in the 80s and 90s where those things just don't happen. You know, you hear about mass death, you heard about World War II, you heard about tragedies of the past, but I remember thinking, I could not fathom, how could we in the modern world have a mass casualty event like this, where a big wave could literally kill hundreds of thousands of people? The wave slammed into the coastlines of Indonesia, Sri Lanka, Thailand, and I think it was even up to 8 hours later, it traveled all the way to areas of South Africa. And you'd think, surely there was warnings, and yet many people were caught unaware and were lost their lives through that terrible event. In a natural event like that, you would always ask, well, what could be done? How can you prevent the effects of a tsunami? How do you save people from a tsunami? And in this particular event, the only people who survived the tsunami were those who sought higher ground and who did it quickly before they were overwhelmed by this tsunami. A tsunami cannot be stopped. No man on earth could have stopped that kind of energy coming towards shore. The only option at that point was to get out of the way, to find a place of safety. You cannot stop it. You can't even ignore it, or else you will be destroyed. The only thing that will save you in a tsunami is higher ground. Spiritually speaking, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, first of all, it instructs us to live as before God as a living sacrifice, to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. All of you know this scripture. It's very familiar. It goes like this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, here he asks us to be a living sacrifice. Someone has once said that the problem with a living sacrifice is it can crawl off the altar, and that's true. God calls us to be a living sacrifice, and that's an ongoing choice that we make. Are we going to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus? Are we going to present ourselves for his purposes? And then in verse 2, he gives a command. He says, be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. So the word conformed, what does he mean when he says, do not be conformed? The idea of being conformed is being pressed into a mold. Our children enjoy playing with Play-Doh at home. And, you know, it's always a delight to clean it up when it's over. But you get out all these different colors and, you know, you lay it all out and then they roll things together. And I don't think we had these when I was young. Maybe we did. But you can get these little forms, you know, where you take the Play-Doh and you stuff it in there and it creates some kind of a shape, you know, the shape of an animal or the shape of a car or whatever it is. But the idea of being conformed is being squeezed and pressed into a mold. So in this passage here, he instructs us, do not be conformed to this world. Now, world here is not the same as we see in other parts of the New Testament where we talk about the cosmos. It has more to do with the idea of this age, the age that we live in. Do not be conformed to this age. And I don't have to be too descriptive for you to talk about what do we see in this age. First of all, close to home, what is our own culture looking like? There's so much confusion right now in our culture. And we might feel sometimes like, well, it's so far out there. How is it ever going to affect us? And yet somehow it seems like the church faces the pressure. Many churches already have accepted things that probably we thought would never happen, things that seemed even too extreme for the church. And yet there's that pressure. And Paul says here, don't be conformed to that mold, to the world. I already described what the world is. It's this age. But the alternative to being pressed into that mold, and let me stop there. I gave you the illustration of the tsunami because I think in my own mind, that's how I think of this sometimes, this being pressed into the mold. It feels sometimes like we're living in a day and an age where there is just a sweeping tsunami coming. I just turned 40 this year, so I'm pretty young. But I'm amazed at the changes I have seen in my lifetime from when I was a child till now. And you think, we've seen so much staggering change culturally. What is being called normal today is so out there. It makes me wonder, what does 5 years from now look like? What does 10 years from now look like? And I don't believe we're called to be fearful. I'm not saying these things this morning to make you be afraid and wonder, oh, how are we gonna make it? How are our children gonna make it? But we have to be aware that when a tsunami is coming, and that is this age, there's descriptions of that in Romans chapter 1, and there's another description I'm going to read you this morning. What are the marks of this age? What are the kinds of things that we see in this age? That is coming. We can try to live in isolation. I think probably our Anabaptist communities over the decades have somewhat successfully lived in a somewhat isolated way from the world. We've tried to protect ourselves, but we're living in a day where that's not happening anymore. The pressures of this age, by the spreading of things through the internet, you can't live in isolation. Those pressures are there. So as God's people, how are we going to face these pressures, and how are we going to be able to withstand that tsunami? We could ignore it, but I think we ignore it to the peril of the next generation, and they're not prepared for what comes. So how do we face this? The last part of this passage here, he says, don't be conformed, but instead be what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So instead of being conformed to the world, which is taking on the fashion of the world or of this age, and by that we could say taking on the values of our society, taking on a worldly way of thinking about life, but he says, instead be transformed. The idea of metamorphosis, you know, you learned that in school, right? The process of a butterfly, egg, larva, pupa, adult, right? You go through all those stages, and each stage brings it to its final culmination of a butterfly, right? The beauty that comes out of it. So he says, be transformed, so becoming more and more like Christ. Instead of becoming more and more like the world, become more and more like Christ through this process, and he says it's by the renewing of your mind, by a continual reprogramming of the mind. How does that happen? Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not going to put this scripture on the screen this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to look at verses 1 through 9. This gives a description of what is happening in this age. I believe this age that I'm talking about is right now. We are in the last days. I believe Christ could come at any time. I believe the plan of salvation has been completed except for its final culmination when Christ returns. But everything that needs to be done has been done in preparing God's people. And so he talks about some of the perils of the last days. And think about these things. When you think about these perils, you may read these things and say, well, I'm not there. That's not where I'm at. And yet these are things that press on us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. If you have your Bible open, would you stand with me? I'm going to be reading this in the King James Version. If you happen to have that translation, you can read along aloud with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Let's read together. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Thank you, you may be seated. Now, he gives a whole long list here, and if we'd spend time on each word, it would take a long time. But you get the idea of what kind of things he's talking about in the last times, perilous times. In that first description there in verse 2, a self-focused living, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, bragging about themselves, proud, blasphemers. A blasphemer is one who has no fear of speaking against good, against righteousness, against God, speaking blasphemy, disobedient to parents. All these things here, we see these very much a part of the world around us. But then in verse 4, he mentions at the last, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That starts hitting a little bit closer to home. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And evaluate your own life a little bit. Pleasure does come from God, but pleasure has its boundaries. God gives us things to enjoy. But here he says, in the last days, there's going to be a movement towards loving pleasure more than loving God. I think we see that in the church. It might not look quite like an extreme behavior like some of these other things. When we talk about things like without natural affection, you know, you look at that and you say, well, that's not me. But what about when it comes closer to home? Lovers of pleasure. And then verse 5, I think, is talking about those who are naming the name of Christ. Having a form of godliness. I don't know that anyone in the world really has a form of godliness. A person who has turned their back on God could care less about looking like God, about looking godly. Here he says, though, there is a form of godliness. It looks right, but denying the power. The power is the word we've often talked about here, is the dunamis, the dynamic power of God. But denying the power thereof, he says, from such turn away. How is it that Christians who have a form of godliness deny this power? I thought of Jesus. If you look up the word dunamis, it's also described in some of the Gospels as mighty works. And at one point, when Jesus goes back into his hometown, it says that he could do no mighty works among them. Why? Because there's no belief. It says he healed a few sick folk. But he really could not, there was no dunamis there because of unbelief. That's the same idea, the mighty works. Denying the power. How is it that we have that dunamis? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I think of what is the power of the gospel, what is it that Jesus accomplished? First of all, is the cross. The cross of Jesus is where our sin was taken care of. That's where he dealt with our sin. He gave us a way of escape. But then with that also comes a resurrection wherein we can walk now in newness of life through the power of the Holy Ghost. So in the last days, there are going to be those who look right, they talk right, there's a form of godliness, but that power, that resurrection power, is not there. He says, denying the power, he says, turn away from that. Verse 6 talks about those who are being led away. It mentions here, they lead captive silly women laden with sins. I don't think this is specifically trying to talk evil of women in this case, but it's those who have been led away by their own desires. I think that can happen to men as well. But there's a deception. There's a deception that's happening in that last time. And then verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we're as I talk about deception this morning, I think that's one of the dangers when I'm describing this tsunami, all these things that are washing over us. All these different forces, these pressures, these temptations, whatever you're feeling there, those who are deceived are those who, in verse 7, are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always searching. When someone has found the truth, Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. When someone finds the truth and it sets them free, they're at peace. They're at rest. They know things are taken care of. They know they're a child of God. But here, for those who are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, I believe it's those who have been deceived, they're not walking according to truth, and it doesn't satisfy. Something's off, and there's always this looking for, well, another truth, or something to kind of, to take me to another level, not coming to understanding. He compares it to this Jannes and Jambres. Now, you don't see this name, these names in the Old Testament, but he says they withstood Moses. I did some research, and as I see it, these are Egyptian names, and I believe these were magicians. These were some of the magicians who were present during the time of the plagues. You know how Moses came in before Pharaoh, and he started to present the signs to Pharaoh, and the magicians were able to match the same signs to a point. Does anybody remember what was the sign the magicians could not do? Somebody know? They were able to turn water into blood? Okay. I think the snake of Aaron, or the rod of Aaron, consumed the others. But there was one thing they specifically were not able to do. And that was the lice, or the gnats, the lice. They were not able to duplicate that plague. I don't know why it was that one, but there was a limitation. So there was a form to a point. They were able to duplicate the power of God, but at some point that power ran out, and they were no longer able to duplicate what Moses and Aaron were doing in front of Pharaoh. Now he compares them to that. He says, like these men who they withstood Moses for a time, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So the warning here is, in the last days there are perilous times. There's all these descriptions of how men will be in these last days. And there are going to be those who withstand truth. And the danger, the thing we have to be aware of as Christians, is how do we keep from getting swept up into deception? How do we know? Paul also warns Timothy of what would happen in these latter times. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he says that there's going to be a falling away from the faith in the latter times. Christians are going to be seduced by the spirits and demons, going to believe and speak lies and have their consciences seared. I'm going to read this here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. All right, in the latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. Now, while that is sobering, I don't believe it has to be fearful. However, there's warning there. Some are going to give heed. Some are going to listen to these seducing spirits. Now, you know the very nature of deception. I think I've said this here before. When a person is deceived, they don't know it. That's what deception is. Being led astray into something that you don't know you're being led astray. So how are we supposed to take a warning like this about the latter days? What are we supposed to do to avoid falling into deception? These things I've described so far, this tsunami, okay, we can look at it in terms of what we see in the world and in the culture, but then move it closer into the Christian realm, the Christian faith. There's a lot of voices in the Christian world as well. And there's things that sometimes we don't know. Is this right? You know, you hear this voice, someone speaking about this teaching, and you hear other teachings, and he says some are going to be seduced. How do I know? I don't want anyone here to be seduced by these doctrines that he's talking about here. How do we know? How can we be sure that we won't be among those who fall away in the last days? Will it be that some are going to stray from the truth? Or is it going to be because someone will reject truth at some point and be willingly ignorant? In the recent months, I've been challenged by the passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where it describes the Bereans. And some of you, I think, know what I'm talking about there. Paul and Silas had faced resistance in their preaching. I think it was in Thessalonica. And they were not being heard. And so they left there, and they come to the Bereans. And the scripture there says that these men were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And now notice the way they received the word. It says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, I'm confident this morning that everyone here is here with a readiness of mind. You want to learn. You want to grow. You want to take in. That's what these men were like. And these men and women were like. This church. The Bereans were those who, they were on fire. They wanted to know, what is this teaching? And they took it in. But I want you to notice what they did after that, because I believe this is one of the keys for us in avoiding being received. Because we hear a lot of voices. I enjoy listening to teaching. I enjoy listening to podcasts, whether sermons online, whether it's teaching. I enjoy that because it's stimulating, and I learn things. But how do you know that everything you're listening to is right, is correct? This is what the Bereans did when they were glad. While they were gladly taking in, it says, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. If the only input you have in your life is outside voices and you're not measuring it up with God's word, I think you're in danger. I believe there's many teachers out there who are teaching the best they know how. Maybe there's some who are intentionally in error. I don't know. I doubt that most teachers are intentionally teaching in error. But error is there. And there is, when this seduction comes, it is, ultimately here he talks about it. He said it's of the devil or of demons. But he does it through people. So how do you know that the things that you're believing and taking in are true? Well, we have to be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily. That has to be the foundation. If you're not daily in the Word of God, brothers and sisters, I think you're vulnerable. I think I'm vulnerable if we're not in the Word of God, comparing what does the Scripture say with what I'm hearing out here. That's the testimony of the Bereans. As you think about how do you make sure that you're not deceived, what does it look like in our day with the tsunami that's coming? If the only way to avoid a tsunami is to seek higher ground, what does that look like in the Christian life? How do we live and seek higher ground in a spiritual sense? This morning, I'd like to share a couple of what I'm going to call disciplines. It's not an original term with me. Many of you are familiar with some of the spiritual disciplines. But I want to give a bit of an explanation of that before I share those. And those disciplines are things like reading the Word, meditation, fasting, some of those things. But I don't at all want to make you think that somehow the way we avoid deception is by a formula, that if we cross all the T's and dot all the I's and do all the check marks, that somehow we avoid deception. What is the purpose of spiritual disciplines? Are they necessary? Jesus talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he described them as being whitewashed tombs. He says their righteousness, and he told the people around him, his disciples, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then what happens? Someone finish that. You will what? Unless your righteousness exceeds, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? No one unrighteous is going to get into heaven or enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you're not going to get into heaven. Well, what was their righteousness? Jesus said, they're like whited sepulchers. They're like whited tombs full of dead men's bones. You paint the outside. There was an external righteousness that was there that looked right, but inside it was death. Now, that's one ditch. External righteousness is one ditch. We might say, well, yeah, it's not works. You know, if all you're concerned about is works, and I know we get pegged with that sometimes as Mennonites, as Anabaptists, well, yeah, it's all about works. You know, you guys are over here. You just think works is what it takes to get into heaven. Well, no, that is a ditch. That is a ditch over here. But is there an alternative ditch where we say, well, no, it's just, I can do nothing. It's only what Christ does in me. And I want to give a bit more explanation on that. First of all, the righteousness of the Pharisees was no small thing. Think about those who heard Jesus say that. Jesus says, unless your righteousness is more than theirs, you're not going to get into heaven. And those listening are thinking, no, wait a minute. These people know the law inside and out. Their lives are dedicated to the law, to teaching it, and you know they're adding some rules. But these guys are completely engaged in the law of Moses. And if they're not going to make it, well, who could? Maybe that was Jesus' point. But think about how they were hearing that, thinking, well, who could be righteous if those who are constantly engaged in the law cannot be? I don't think Jesus is calling us to more effort. Probably the righteousness that they were living out, I doubt you and I are putting as much effort into that as the Pharisees were. Maybe. But you think about, this was not a light thing for him to say that their righteousness was not enough. There was a lot of effort put there. Jesus is not calling us to be more diligent than the Pharisees, necessarily, or to try harder than what the Pharisees did. That's not the message he's giving. I think the Pharisees, in their own way, were as committed to God as they, I don't think they were right, but I think there was a level of commitment there. They were committed to their righteousness. So do we just need more commitment? Philippians chapter 3. Paul was a man who had all kinds of credentials, and he talked about that. I'm not going to read them here. If you want to look at this later, look up Philippians 3. But Paul lists all the credentials he had as a Jew and everything he had done. And then here where we start in this passage, he says, "But what things were gained to me," Philippians 3 verse 7, "those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or rubbish, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, Paul made it very clear, his righteousness had nothing to do with his past, with all the things he had done for God, like he thought, right? He says he counted all of that. It was loss. It's rubbish, so that he could gain Christ, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. I think all of us believe this morning that our righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Does righteousness come by faith? I hope you're confident of that. That's what it says. That which is through the faith of Christ, righteousness which is of God by faith. So Jesus, go back to what Jesus told the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees had a righteousness that was, it was a works-based righteousness. And Jesus says it has to be a work of faith. So this morning, listen to me carefully on this particular point. I believe that the extent to which we go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is going to be evident in how much our lives demonstrate the internal work of God upon our hearts. Jesus was looking for transformed hearts, for changed hearts. He expected the righteousness to be there as well on the outside. He expected them to do what was right. But he says if it's not a transformed heart, it's like a tomb full of bones. There is no life there. So it has to be. So if we're looking at the Pharisees saying, well, yeah, they were hypocrites, and that's not us. Our righteousness is of God through faith. I would say, yes, that is true. Our righteousness comes through Christ by faith, but it is only exceeding their righteousness as much as it has changed your heart, as much as that has been as you've been transformed, like we read in Romans. I think we can prevent that transformation depending on our response to Christ. So going back to disciplines, why then would we have the disciplines? Why are there things that Jesus asks us to do if they have nothing to do with attaining righteousness? Right? It's by faith. So then why are we to pray? Why are we to fast? Why are we to meditate? Why are we to be alone with God in solitude? Why all these things if they have nothing to do with producing righteousness? I'm a farmer, as most of you know, and every year we have an expectation of a harvest, and it's consistent. We purchase seed. We're in the process of that right now. We purchase seed for the following year, and in the spring we go out and Now, that seed is in a bag, and the bag looks really nice, or in a plastic tote. You know, it looks really nice in the shed there, and we could say, well, we can't grow seed. I mean, I can't do that. Only God can grow seed. There's no way any of us can produce a plant, so it's God's work. So let's put the seed in the shed, and let's let God give the increase. Now, you're going to go out of business if that's your farming approach, but everyone knows in the natural sense, you got to take the seed out, and you have to have conditions for that seed to flourish. You have to prepare soil. You have to have moisture. You have to have fertilizer. You have to have sunshine. And so the work of the farmer is to go out and prepare an environment of nurture and a place where the miracle of growth can happen. We never go out there and try to pull, we see a sprout coming. You know, we don't go out there and try to, pull it up 3 inches just to give it a head start. That's crazy. That doesn't work. But if we don't put it in the ground, it's not going to grow. If we don't give it water, or God gives the rain, but if you have irrigation, if we don't provide an environment for that to grow, then God's natural work in the seed cannot flourish. It cannot grow. The disciplines are similar. They are not acts that we do it's not works of righteousness. Now the Pharisees, that's where they got off course. To them, these things, because the disciplines I'm going to share with you, just a little bit here, I think the Pharisees probably did all of those. I think they did fast. I think they did a lot of these works. But Jesus says, dead men's bones, it's not producing anything. So lest we fall into the other ditch and say, well, I can do nothing. It's Christ in me. Yes, he is the one who transforms us. But we have an active role in placing ourselves where God can work in our hearts and where we can respond to him like the farmer, providing an environment for the seed to grow. Hopefully that makes sense to you. Higher ground. I would propose this morning that part of the higher ground I want to describe to you is these disciplines, placing ourselves in a position where we are able to hear God's voice. We are able to be in the Word, and when we look at these pressures, this tsunami of influences, all these things that are around us, how do we know we're in a good place? The first one I'd like to look at, I have five things here. Seeking higher ground, five essential disciplines. First one here is prayer and fasting. Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Always praying. Fervent prayer is crucial to developing healthy spiritual discernment. As you seek to discern, what is truth? How do I know I'm not being deceived? Well, you need to be on your knees, asking God. That's one of the disciplines. Prayer is not a way to gain favor with God. It's not a way to check mark and say, yes, that is an act of righteousness. No, prayer puts us in a position to hear from God. The difference between these disciplines and character, disciplines are a doing. They are an act that we do. It's different than a state of being. So just to show you the difference, when you have joy is not a discipline. Joy is a result of what Christ is doing in our hearts. A discipline is actually a practice that we do. And all of these disciplines I'm talking about, I think those have to be all rooted in the Scripture. It's not something where we make up a discipline and say, I've really found that I grow really close to God when I'm in my tree stand. Therefore, my discipline will be more hunting because God meets me in the woods. Well, bless you if God meets you in the woods because I like being out there. But a discipline is not something we create to say, well, this draws me closer to God. No, there's specific things that Scripture says. It says to pray. If we're not praying, we're vulnerable. We aren't going to hear from God. So prayer and then fasting is the second one, he says. Oh, let me go back to prayer. John 15, the vine. Jesus says if we're connected to the vine, that's the source. That's our source of life. You cut that connection. There's no prayer. There's no connection to the vine. You're out on your own. That's when death begins to happen. So our source of life is Christ. Part of that is being connected, and part of that is prayer. We lose fruitfulness when we lose our connection and we begin to die. Hopefully you understand the urgency of being connected to the vine. We have a way of managing life where it seems to work for us. But brothers and sisters, if you're not connected, death begins to happen. First of all, there's no fruit. Fruit starts to fall off. And eventually there is a separation. So don't neglect the discipline of prayer. Fasting is another one. Mark 2, verse 20. Jesus said, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Jesus has been taken away. He's gone back to prepare a place. Then shall they fast. I believe that is a right and proper discipline. Fasting is a discipline that helps keep our fleshly appetites in subjection. Fleshly appetites. That could be anything from eating to consumption of media to you name it. Fasting has a way of saying no to my flesh. Is that an act of righteousness? No. But does it put me in a position where I can receive from God and hear His voice? I believe it can. Second one here, reading and meditation. Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all." Now, Paul urged him, give attendance to reading or read. Get in the Word. Read. Meditate. Think about what it is that you're reading. That's how we hear from God. Take time to absorb God's message. We live in a very fast-paced, hurried life. If our way of reading and meditating is a quick 5-minute devotional before we head off to work, and that's it, I think we're missing something. Read it, absorb it, and meditate on it. We can't take shortcuts in this, or else we're not going to be hearing the Word of God. It's kind of like making a cup of tea. You heat up the water, you bring it to a boil, and then you take the tea bag and you drop it in there. Now, if you just drop it in, dunk it in, and pull it right out, and you know, should be good to go. Is that going to be good tea? Well, if that's how you enjoy your tea, you know, that's fine. I don't like tea like that. I enjoy tea where you stick the tea bag in and you let it seep for a while. The essence of the tea starts to permeate the water, right? That's how the Word of God is. If we're just putting the tea bag in the morning for 5 minutes and then we're off to work, how do we absorb the truth of God's Word? It takes some time. It's like the steeping of a cup of tea. We may pray for God to give us wisdom and guidance. We pray for God to give us discernment. I hope you are praying that. We can pray God's Spirit to guide us into all truth. But can God's Spirit guide us into all truth if we're not reading truth? Give the Holy Spirit some ammunition. If you're not in the Word of God, how can God use His own Word to speak into you if you're not taking it in? Think about that. Reading and meditation. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." I like the word phrase there. He says, continue in them. There he says doctrine. Doctrine is out of the Word of God. Continue in them. It is necessary for us to continually be evaluating our beliefs and values. Do they match what the Word of God says? Are we living according to the doctrine of Scripture? It's very important. So the tsunami of other ideas in this age, we have to be continually in the Word so we know what is truth. We are anchored in truth. We know what God's Word says. That's a discipline we need to be engaged in. The third one here, praise and worship. Now, I already said before, I believe all of these, I think the Pharisees probably did all of these with no change in their hearts. So these are simply placing us in a position where we can hear from God. It is not a source of our righteousness. David said in Psalm 145, verse 2, "Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever." I think it is good for us to verbally praise God every day. Praise Him. Thank Him for what He's doing. Thank Him for the goodness. And praise is good. But worship goes even deeper than praise. I think it is possible for us to praise with our lips. The Scripture also says, God said about His people, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's possible that our lips speak praise, but our hearts do something different. Worship goes to a deeper level. When we worship God through our praise, worship realigns ourselves with God, with God's truth. I don't believe you can have true worship and be living in error at the same time. True worship will always bring us back to the source of truth, which is God. So worship always aligns us with God's truth, and it results in humble obedience to God. If you come here on a Sunday morning and you worship God in a true heart, I believe the result of that is you leave this place and you go off into your life with a humble obedience to God. God, you spoke to me. I respond to what you've spoken to me. True worship results in obedience to God. So it's more than just verbalizing the praise, but actually worshiping God. It's a discipline. Bringing ourselves before God in praise and in worship. In all of the noise and clamor around us, all the distractions, all the beeps that are trying to get your attention, it can be so difficult to withdraw ourselves in a way where we can actually be quiet before God and worship. Already years ago, A.W. Tozer was concerned about the effect of modernism on the Christian's pursuit of God, and this was his lament. He said, "We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence." How okay are you with silence? Just sitting before God in silence. I feel when I do that, I feel a pressure and urgency. There's things we got to go. But we've lost something if we can't be quiet before God in silence and worship. Number four, silence and solitude. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31, "And he," this is Jesus, "said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Jesus, who had perfect communion with God at all times, I believe, recognized the need to get away. He told his disciples, "There's just too much coming and going. We've got to get away. Get apart. Silence. Get alone. Solitude." I also am encouraged by Jesus, even though he had such perfect communion with God, still felt this need. When his cousin John the Baptist was put to death, Jesus felt grief. I'm sure he felt grief. And Jesus went off alone for a while. Had to be alone with God. Now this is the Son of God who needed some time alone when he was going through a difficult time. How much more when things are getting overwhelming for you? Oh, I know what we say. You're raising a family. I can't get alone. And it's difficult. But there are times we have to step away out of the chaos of our lives and just get alone with God. Say, "God, I need to hear from you. I can't do this by myself anymore." But that's a discipline, being silent before God. Give your mind time and space to think and process what is happening in your life. And I believe meditation can happen in these times as well. It's not easy for this to happen, but if men like Jesus and Moses and Elijah all had to get out in the desert for a while to be with God, I think we probably need it too sometimes. Get alone with God. We would benefit. The last one here, I don't know that this is really a discipline. I wasn't quite sure how to say this one. Look to Jesus. And the person that came to my mind on this one was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, like the song says, was a wee little man, and he couldn't see above the crowd. But he was a desperate man, and a man who needed to see Jesus. What did Zacchaeus do when the crowd blocked his view, when his desperate need of Jesus was hindered? It says he climbed up into a tree. He climbed up. He didn't care what people thought. He did whatever he had to do to get in the presence of Jesus. That's the spirit of this, looking to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." I would point you to look to Jesus. when you're feeling the pressures, when you feel like you're living in a day where there's a tsunami coming and you say, how do we withstand? Then look to Jesus. He's the source. Be like a Zacchaeus. Climb up into the tree and say, Jesus, there's a lot of clamor down below. There's a lot of clamor here. I need some higher ground. I need your perspective in my life. How do I see my way through this? Verse 3 of this passage, he says, for consider him. That's Jesus. He's the one who endured this such hostility from sinners against himself. So he says, lest you become discouraged, consider Jesus. Look to Jesus, and he's the one that gives you perspective. I want to bless you and encourage you this morning. Maybe you don't feel the weight of some of these things like I do. I do feel the weight of the change in our culture. I feel the weight of maybe the pressures in the church, a lot of voices. I would just plead with you, like that tsunami, seek higher ground. Maybe the disciplines are one step, getting yourself in a position where you can hear God's voice. But that's the only source of truth. That's the only way we're going to see our way through the day and age that we live in. And I would want to leave you as well with the idea of not being conformed, not being pressed into this age, the image of this age, but being transformed. Is Jesus transforming you this morning? Shall we kneel and pray? Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for the example of Jesus in some of these things. Lord, you, for the joy that was set before you, Lord, you did, you despised the cross, you endured the shame, you did all these things for us. You also encourage us to look to you for our example and for our encouragement, lest we be discouraged. Lord, I pray this morning that in the age that we live in that seeks to press us into its mold and to take on its way of thinking, Lord, we pray in the age of confusion that we live in, Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are seeking higher ground. We are living at a place, Lord, where we are living out our faith. Our righteousness, Lord, it comes from you. But I pray, Lord, that we would have the courage to place ourselves in a position to hear from you. Lord, to be in your word, to get alone with you. Father, I just pray that each of us in this place, would you keep us from deception, Lord, in these latter days. I pray that no one in this room this morning would be those among those who fall away in the last days. But Lord, that we would be a people that are anchored, rooted, and grounded in your word, in your truth. Thank you, Father, again, for what your word speaks to us. Would you receive all the honor and the glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.